begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Prayer of self-abandonment of Brother Charles with Jesus, Charles de Foucauld. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I shall always thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. No more do I wish than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer to you with all the love of my heart. For I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So on the first two sessions, we went through, once again, basically the foundations of prayer, what we call contemplative prayer, and Lectio Divina, and the Examen. And those really are the foundations that we have to build off of now that we're kind of springboarding into the discernment of spirits. And we'll be using Father Tim Gallagher's book. Once again, the discernment of spirits is basically our guide. We'll walk through that. Now, what do we mean when we use that term? We're using it as St. Ignatius of Loyola would use it and kind of basically develop it. Let's remember his story. It's the 16th century. He's in Spain. He's a chivalrous knight. And that's kind of his life, his chivalry, and in a sense, a type of mercenary maybe in some ways. And he catches a cannonball to the leg. So he's in a hospital, and the nuns, the religious sisters, are taking care of him. He's a very vain man. And so on the first operation, it's part of his bone is protruding, and he has a kind of a very pronounced limp. And he figures that that will not be attractive to the ladies. So he has them re-break his leg and saw off the bone that's kind of protruding. Now, this is 16th century. There's no real pain medication. So this is kind of, it shows, okay, this is very important to him. This is kind of who he is, a chivalry knight, kind of that type of thing. So in this second operation, he's got a lot of time. He's spending a lot of time in bed, and he asks the sisters for some books on chivalry and some books on knighthood. And the good sisters give him a book on Saint Dominic, Saint Francis of Assisi, and the life of Christ. What he begins to do as he reads those books for the first time, he begins to ask himself the question, what if I followed that path? And then even more so deeply, he begins to notice the movements as he thinks about returning to the life of chivalry, and it brings him a particular pleasure when he's thinking about it. But after he's thinking about it, there's a type of emptiness. When he thinks about giving away everything and following Christ, it brings him a particular type of pleasure at that moment. But what he noticed was the subtlety, there was a peace to it. And so in these hours in his bed, he begins to notice this discernment of spirits. Basically, focusing on these interior movements, basically what we'll call affective movements. Affective, you know, is there delight? Is there dryness? Is there discontent? Is there content, consolation? What is underneath this? Is it lasting? So we hear St. Ignatius says, until one time, or this is actually his biographer, he's writing about Ignatius. He says, until one time his eyes were opened a little, and Ignatius begins to marvel at the difference and reflect on these different spirits. And so in his preface of his rules, he says this, that these rules are for becoming aware and understanding to some extent the difference between movements which are caused in the soul, the good to receive them and the bad to reject them. So rules for becoming aware and understanding to some extent the difference between movements which are caused in the soul, the good to receive them and the bad to reject them. So this is the preface. So this is where we'll start. Beginning with really the most important thing, the first step is the awareness. Awareness as a gateway to discernment. It's the first great grace. Remember in the prodigal son, the beautiful line, he came to his senses. That's a beautiful line to do a Lectio Divina on. He came throughout each day when we come to our senses, that this thought, these words, this action, they're not of Christ. And I come to my senses and I turn back to the Father's love. that's the first step of awareness. Where is this coming from? You know, and it's not easy because we're used to living in the world in the sense of being defined by the world. So Father Gallagher then jumps to St. Augustine and he uses St. Augustine's confessions as our model. So he basically quotes St. Augustine here. You were within and I was without. You called, you shouted, and you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. Until the moment of grace, Augustine does not hear, he does not see, is not aware of God's action within him. You know, he's living a pretty wild life. He's had a child out of wedlock. He's doing his own thing, following all the different philosophies of the world. And he's surrounded by, once again, his culture. And all too often, once again, our culture makes it very hard to live, in a sense, within, to be aware of what's going on within. And most people are constantly simply defined by without, by all of the distractions. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to continually grow in, once again, this understanding of this inner freedom of what's going on within in order that I can allow Christ to rule there. Blessed John Paul II said, the parish should be a school of prayer. The highest prayer is the Mass, but this parish itself is a school of prayer where we learn to have inner union with Christ. So interior spiritual awareness is the indispensable point of entrance into all else in discernment. And that's what we're going to begin working on. Because we do not know clearly what we are to look for within, we find it all the more difficult to be aware. This is the need that Ignatius meets with his unique practical clarity and his rules for the discernment of spirits. It basically, these rules help us because we grow in an awareness and we grow in an awareness of how these spirits act. Goods of the senses are more visible, more tangible, and more readily apparent to us than those of the mind and of the spiritual order. Consequently, we are drawn without toward what our senses can grasp, while greater effort is required to attend the less perceptible world within. That's why you would go to the Carmelite sisters in Alexandria. And I remember one of my friends, they were doing some construction there, and they were just in awe because they were inside the Carmel, but they were in awe of the peace and the spirit there. And they really said, you know, this is otherworldly. And I remember when the sisters came here from South Dakota, they were in Buffalo, New York. And the Mother Superior hadn't been out of the cloister for 25 years. And when they came here, they went through Chicago O'Hare Airport. And she said to me, when I was speaking with her, she just said, Father, why are the people so sad? And why are they in such a hurry? Because they're living without. And they're being defined by the without. If you've ever been to O'Hare, you know, and spent any time in O'Hare, everyone there is living without, basically, because it's just... And she saw a sadness in their face, and she saw, just once again, a hurriedness. And so to be able to grow, once again, in this living within, once again, it's harder and harder in today's world with this electronic means of filling quiet spaces. You know, they continue to multiply. You know, the TVs, the cell phones, the internets, the iPods, everything. You know, now in my 30-day silent retreat, I'm finding next summer I have to confiscate the cell phones from the young men coming on the 30-day silent retreat. Because it's automatic for them to, if they have a question, to immediately just grab the phone and go on the internet. And that's breaking the silence. You know, when you're on the 30-day silent retreat, there's no internet, there's no magazines, and all the different temptations that come with that. So I'm going to say, you know, you can have it on your day of repose, but I'm going to need to take the cell phone because it's become such a habit. So this secularized worldview questions, once again, faith and the reality even of the spiritual life. So we have to, we actually are going to be more and more countercultural, and this will be a means in which people will become attracted to you and attracted to Christ. Because once again, when you grow in the spiritual discernment of spirits, it will affect how you walk from one place to another and your own spirit. Blaise Pascal, once again, the famous Catholic scientist and philosopher, I have often said that the sole cause of a man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. Diversion, as Pascal explains it, is essentially a flight from our own limitedness. What he's basically saying is we all want to be diverted or distracted in our modern world because we don't want to think about the true, the good, the beautiful, the deep things, and basically our end, and that we're limited. We're not unlimited. You know, this illusion of self-sufficiency. And that's kind of what the world sells. There was an interview one time, this is years ago, on NPR, and they were interviewing a Brazilian musician. And the Brazilian musician said to the, you know, I think it was Terry Gross, you know, well, you know, your music in America, you know, in Brazil, we sing about things that are taboo that to sing about in the United States. And she said, oh, you're talking about sex. He said, no, that's all you sing about in America is sex. I'm talking about death. I'm talking about heaven and hell. I'm talking about judgment. You know, he's talking about real things, sickness or illness or, you know, real things. Not that sex isn't real, but I mean, that's the shallowness of our society and being able to go to deeper things. Pope Benedict XVI said, put simply, we are no longer able to hear God. There are too many different frequencies filling our ears. And this is the importance, once again, of silence. Some periods of silence throughout the day, even if it is, like I've often repeated, turning off the car radio, different things, different periods of silence, so we can just breathe and speak to God. You know, the logo at Broomtree is, in the silence, God speaks. And I think we experience that after our talks, and we do the half hour of adoration. That's when the real work happens, is when we have that half hour of adoration here, and we all kind of exhale, and we allow the Holy Spirit to come in. If we didn't have that period, then we'd all just kind of go back off and say, oh, wasn't that a nice talk? But it's giving God the time to kind of bring it into our hearts. So, specifically what we're speaking of here, once again, is a spiritual awareness. To discern, it's from the Latin word discernere, to separate according to their qualities, to distinguish between one thing and another. So here it is, to identify one spiritual reality from another. Like I said in the other talk, in the biblical times, in the New Testament language, the discernment was a sifting that they used. The money changers would sift coins to find which ones were more authentic. So it's a wonderful image of sifting of spirits. The word spirits, as Ignatian uses it, is in the context, when he uses this word spirits, he's talking about, once again, these affective movements or stirrings in the heart. Joy, sadness, hope, fear, peace, anxiety. These different types of feelings. And I have the handout of what's called the three levels of the heart. So here it helps to explain it a little bit. This first level is the surface feelings. It's the immediate reactions and passions. You know, maybe, you know, it can be something like hunger, or it can be fatigue, but it also can be anger, something that happens immediately to us. The second level is fundamentally psychological. That can be our DNA, our ethnic temperament, you know, our family, different things like that. That, you know, oh, you've got your father's temperament, or he's got his Irish up. Different things like that are part of our makeup. And God can work in these areas, but so, of course, can the enemy work in these areas. And then the third level is this heart of heart, and that's what we're going to be speaking of, basically the spiritual level, where we experience consolation and desolation in our affective movements, our thoughts, feelings, desires. Thoughts, feelings, and desires. You'll be hearing that. So that's basically what we're going to be speaking of. And in spiritual direction, if I'm directing someone, and you know, there's maybe one of those affective movements occur, maybe it's fear, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's joy, you know, I'll usually stop the directee, and we'll go back to that. Because that's where usually the digging has to happen. That's where the idea of, okay, what was the cause of this? Where's the movement of this? And to become aware of that. Ignatius experiences and then teaches that in certain movements among the many that stir in our heart, some have special significance for our life of faith and pursuing God's will. So this is going to be very important. We're going to be speaking of movements that involve our life of faith, hope, and love. They either draw us towards God or draw us away from God. Because there will be distinctions. I mean, I can be in desolation, but it could be a physical desolation. It could be caused by fatigue or different things. It could be an emotional desolation. And these things can work together. We'll talk about that. But we're talking about the spiritual. So this is the focus of spiritual awareness. Is it fundamentally moving me closer to God or away from God? In Discernment of Spirits, Ignatius does not ask that we become aware of and understand and act in regard to all the movements of the heart. Once again, that's what I'm speaking. He's not speaking primarily about psychological or physical, but he's talking about the spiritual. And when these spiritual movements occur, they are premoral movements. So they're spontaneous. There's no moral responsibility with them. That will come later when we discern whether to, or we decide to entertain them and stay with them. And if it's a movement towards despair, to kind of spiral down, you know, these types of things. But when they first occur in the heart, these are just things we go through. And to be aware enough to ask the question, what's going on? And this is not navel-gazing, because you're inviting the Holy Spirit into it. And you're becoming aware of this. Once again, he came to his senses was, wait a second, I'm not called to live in the mud with the pigs. You know, this prodigal son. I've been made for more than this. Even if I have offended my father, I know he'll take me back. And there's this, there was an awakening, a deep awakening, that he's made for more. And he stops living this life of basically sin. So when we're doing this too, we also need to be aware that, once again, the evil spirit is constantly active, you know, trying to pull us down through our own sinfulness, through pain, different things. So we become aware, and then the next one is to understand, beginning to ask these questions. Are they spiritual stirrings of the heart? Do they affect my life of faith, hope, and love, following God's will? Do they bear the signs of God or not? Where does this thought, feeling, desire come from? Where does it lead? You know, even asking the question, you know, why am I so unsettled right now? And I'm not right now, but why, you know, if I am, or a particular person really, really, really bothers me, and it goes to a deep level, and saying, you know, what's underneath that? On the other end, why am I filled with joy? Or why did I move, I just made an act of sacrificial love, which is not normal for me. And this is where the examine comes in, too, at the end of the day, because that's really when these things can come up, because we can kind of go through our day. But say you find yourself loving someone that is not particularly lovable, and you find yourself doing something to that person, even spending time with them and talking to them and seeing Christ in them. And then you just go throughout the rest of the day, you know. But at the examine, at the end of the day, you go back to that moment, and you're like, wait a second. What went on there? And you realize that the Holy Spirit was working through you, that you were doing something that you usually don't do, because you usually just would have walked by or done something like that. That's a discernment of spirit, and then you should move to gratitude, because you realize, oh, God, you know, God is working through me and in me. So then to take action, to accept or reject. The basic rule, we're going to be going through the rules of consolation, but basically, the rule of consolation is easy. Receive, receive, receive when you're in consolation. And if it's not of God, to reject. Everything in the discernment of spirits is directed toward action, toward firmly accepting what is of God and equally rejecting what is not of God. And these movements within the heart, once again, they leave various wakes. And those are the stirrings, becoming better at becoming aware of them. So I'll read rule one here. The first rule in persons who are going from mortal sin to mortal sin, the enemy is ordinarily accustomed to propose apparent pleasures to them, leading them to imagine sensual delights and pleasures in order to hold them more and make them grow in their vices and sins. In these persons, the good spirit uses a contrary method, stinging and biting their conscience through their rational power of moral judgment. So basically, in this first rule is St. Ignatius is saying, where is the person at? And that is going to determine how each spirit works. If I'm living in mortal sin, the good spirit will be pinching my conscience. If I'm not living in the mortal sin, then the enemy is going to try, and the enemy, on the other hand, is going to try and make me find basically a slothfulness, just a move in and kind of the pleasures and saying, oh, you know, I can't leave these. And we'll talk about that, how he does that through particularly St. Augustine. St. Augustine, once again, in his story, he's in the garden and the struggle has begun. And he hears these children playing this game, and they're singing this song that he'd never heard. And it says, they're saying the words, take and read, and they're chanting it in Latin. He's like, that's an odd, I've never heard that. And so the Bible is right next to him. And so he picks it up, and the words of St. Paul really kind of, they cut through his heart. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So he opened it up to Romans 13:12, and it cut through his heart because that was his life. And this is when his real conversion, turning away from his life of sin and towards God. He says, in my youth, I burned to fill myself with evil things. So that was his attraction. Now a restless weariness. This restless weariness is the Holy Spirit. Weighs more and more on Augustine. He yearns for a profound spiritual change in his life. He knows there must be more. Augustine's words are filled with tension. He says he is torment. He reproaches himself more bitterly than ever. He twists and turns in his chains. That's the good spirit, because he needs to be pricked here, because he's living in mortal sin. He uses the phrase, your stern mercy. So it's tough love. It's woodshed theology. Okay? That's what he needs right now, and that's what God is providing for him. St. Francis de Sales speaks of this when he says, the Israelites, when they were off into, when they left Egypt, he said, at times when they're in the desert, the Israelites yearned for the onions and garlic of Egypt. What he meant by that is how we are attached to our sin, and it's a struggle to let it go. St. Augustine's, one of his questions was, who will I be without it? And that's our question. Who will I be if I stop gossiping? Who will I be if I stop swearing? Who will I be if I stop lusting? It's part of who. And the Lord is saying, you'll be who you're called to be. But all of us are at times yearn for the onions and garlic of Egypt, and that's our attachment to the sin. So at this time, there's an intense spiritual struggle, and he can hear the old spirits whispering, are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again forever and ever. From this moment, you will never be allowed to do this thing or that forevermore. You know, this is where, if you've read or watched The Lord of the Rings, this is where the ring is speaking to Gollum, or, you know, it's this inner dialogue, my precious, how can you leave me? You know, because he's become one with the evil, and this is what the enemy does to us. He says, yet in my state of indecision, they kept me from tearing myself away, from shaking myself free of them, and leaping across the barrier to the other side where you were calling me. So this is that inner tension. He prays once again, Lord, grant me chastity, but not just yet. Right? Not a good prayer. maybe he could have prayed, Lord, you know, make me want chastity, but because I don't want it. And that would be a good and honest prayer. But, you know, that's the struggle. This is Romans 7. Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do and I can't do the things, you know, I want to do? In my head, I know, and somewhat, but I'm attached. And this is the struggle that's going on here, and it's a good struggle. You know, once again, surrendering our memories and fantasies and attachments that are not of God and saying yes completely to God. When a seminarian is in formation, I would tell him as vocation director, you need to have both feet into formation. You can't kind of have one foot out and one foot in and think you can really discern that way. Throw both feet completely in. And in that, you know, God will speak to you. And then, of course, when you're ordained, you have to throw everything into your priesthood, or if into marriage, everything into that. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. There is a grace of the Holy Sacrament of marriage. There's a grace of ordination, but it works on nature, and it's a daily decision, you know, to follow God. Because even within the priesthood, there could be a temptation to living a mediocre priesthood and almost a glorified bachelorhood where you're just concerned about yourself. That can't be it. It's everything in. And then you'll experience the freedom. But there are those whispering voices. You know, what would it mean to really sacrifice yourself? You know, hold on to this. And this is in everybody's life. I remember speaking to an older priest, and it was quite sad. Because he was looking at a picture of Blessed John the 23rd, and he said, "Oh, Jimmy, you should have been a priest then. We had JFK, we had John the 23rd." He said, "And you know, we were going to change the world." And I said, "Well, you know, I think now we're just going to care for souls." And he said, "Well," he said, "Jimmy, why are young men, you know, even becoming priests today? Because you know, when I became a priest, it was popular." And it was hard for my heart to hear that, because it's not about being popular. It's about caring for souls. And if that's what you're feeding, you know, that's just not enough. You know, then that's kind of being held down by the enemy saying, okay, you know, you can do this as long as you're feeding your ego. Well, it's not about our egos. So this understanding that letting go of that is going to be a struggle. But this first rule is particularly people that are in areas of serious sin. I use this example. I worked in Washington, D.C. for a congressman, and I had a friend, and I came back to law school. He was in law school. We were in Minneapolis. He contacted me once. He knew I was Catholic. He knew of my faith, you know, was very important to me. And he came to me with this moral issue. He said, you know, he was currently dating a woman, and she was also sleeping with her old boyfriend, and she was wondering why he had a problem with that. And he was wondering, should he have a problem with that? And I said, "Matt, do you have a problem with that?" He said, "Of course." He said, "I do, but you know, shouldn't I just, you know, she says I should be okay with this." I said, "She's killed her conscience. Her conscience is dead, unfortunately." I said, "You still have some of a conscience left," I said, "and it's stinging you because this is wrong." Now, first of all, him sleeping with her is also wrong, but we got to start with where we're at. You know, you meet the people where they're at. And he started understanding that. And I said, you know, I didn't use this Ignatian terms, but the good spirit was stinging his own conscience, because he said, this is wrong. And so being able to, once again, to discern. And this first rule is really a basic rule that, oh, am I dealing with somebody that's in a life of mortal sin, serious sin? Well, they're going to be experiencing the spirits differently than somebody who's not in a life of mortal sin. Once again, I give the example of a priest who wanted to come on the 30-day silent retreat to discern an illicit relationship that he was in. And I said, "No, you can't come on the retreat because you don't discern the Ten Commandments. They are. And you're not ready for a 30-day silent retreat. You don't have the capacity for it, because you need to understand this relationship that you're in right now is wrong. And then, you know, we can talk, and maybe a short retreat." But so this understanding of where is, you know, in these rules, this first rule one is, where is the person? Is the person in this state of mortal sin? The first two rules basically are telling us there's two fundamental trajectories in the spiritual life. You know, the person that is, you know, seeking holiness and desiring God, and that's kind of rule two. The person that St. Augustine in his early life is rule one, is moving away from God. These two fundamental directions of the spiritual life, you know, once again, are evidenced in Augustine's experiences. The first consists in this movement away from God towards serious sin. The second is the reverse. It consists in a movement toward God, away from serious sin, you know, and his desire for God. The rules one and two indicate the first question always to be asked in the sermon of spirits is this: is the person moving away from God or toward God? Is away from God or toward God? What's the fundamental direction of their life? The Latin phrase, ad modum recipitans recipitor. Lessons are received according to the nature of the recipient. So where are we at? And the enemy, once again, of our spiritual progress is going to be the evil spirits that are going to want to close us in. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy," versus Jesus telling us, "I have come that you might have life and life to the full." These are two distinct spirits. So in the three hearts, the spirits, once again, are at work. The Holy Spirit and the evil, or even our own human spirit, the worldly and the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2:12 13 says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the things freely given us by God, and we may speak about them, not with words taught by human wisdom, but with the words taught by the Spirit, describing spiritual realities in spiritual terms." And so you look in this, back to this first rule, what does the enemy do when someone is living in a state of mortal sin? Once again, they get them to be pleased in the sin, or let's say comfortable. They want them to be comfortable in this state of life. That's what the enemy is doing. And he's working in the area of the imagination, leading them to imagine sensual delights and pleasures in order to hold on to them. And this is the difference. You know, Christian imagination is a good thing, but Christian imagination's focus is God. Fantasies is basically self-centered, and it's an escape from the real world. Whereas Christian imagination affords a view of the real world from a different angle. So being aware of that this is, in at times in our imagination, this is an area where the enemy will try and kind of whisper to us. And especially, you know, always fear of the future or regret of the past. Those are two tactics of the enemy, trying to pull us away from God. And then the action of the good spirit, once again. If we're living in this type of sinful life, the good spirit is going to lash out in stern mercy. Remember, guilt is a good thing. There's a lot of criticism about Catholic guilt, although that to me seems maybe about 50 or 60 years old. You don't really hear a lot of that. But if I do something wrong, I should feel bad if I do something wrong, if I hurt someone. I mean, we teach our kids that, say you're sorry. And so good guilt is a good thing. And that's where, you know, a clicking in us. Oh, you know, underneath, I suppose, the response is, I'm made for more. I know I'm made for more. You know, when I'm in the airports and I'll have my clerics on, I'll be traveling, might be in line with somebody, and it happens quite frequently. Somebody will say, oh, you know, Father, you know, I'm kind of a bad Catholic. And I'm like, well, you know, we can fix that. Why don't we go to confession and you know, start going to Mass? Because when they say that, I know what they're saying is I'm not going to Mass. And I know at least there's something to click there, because they at least have an understanding there's a standard. And I'm not bashing anyone, but I've never heard anyone say, oh, you know, Father, I'm a bad Protestant, because there's no standard there in a sense. But with Catholics, we do know, you know, you're supposed to go to Mass. You're supposed to be at Mass. And I say, okay, they have some movement there. And there's a little bit of good, in a sense, good guilt there. So the enemy, once again, can work in the area of our imagination, and the good spirit can work in our conscience, this moral judgment, and beginning to ask, as St. Augustine did, or the prodigal son, you know, this life of mortal sin, am I really happy with it? Or being able to recognize the people I've hurt in my actions through this life, and that I'm made for more. So we'll move to rule two. The rule two says, in the second rule, in persons who are going on intensely purifying their sins and rising from good to better in the service of God our Lord, the method is contrary to that of the first rule. For then it is proper to the evil spirit to bite, sadden, and place obstacles, disquieting with false reasons, so that person may not go forward. And it is proper to the good spirit to give courage and strength, consolation, tears, inspirations, and quiet easing, and taking away all the obstacles, so that the person may go forward in doing good. So this is probably, most of us are in this, more would be more in category two. There probably should be a 1.5, but we'll talk about that. But in category, we're here because we're striving for good. We've really tried to move away any serious sin out of our lives, and we're rising, as it says, trying to rise from good to better. Such persons have not overcome all sin, but they're seeking to diminish its presence in their lives, and they're doing it intensely, with constancy, generosity. And what will the enemy do? For most of us, then, we need that the enemy unsettles us, bites us. His tactic is a gnawing action. This is where anxiety, diminishing peace, you know, undermining the good. It says sadness. It uses the word sadness. Now, that sadness is with respect to God, to prayer, to love of others. It's a spiritual sadness that the enemy will use. It diminishes our spiritual energy. It's particularly, you know, where we would see the word sloth. Sloth is not primarily laziness, but we all probably experience the sloth as a shrinking away from the greatness of our call. Oh, you know I should be doing this, but I'm going to shrink back from that. And all of us have a great call, because we're beloved sons and beloved daughters in whom the Father is well pleased, because Christ is called to live through us in our everyday actions. So the enemy's, you know, really a tactic is often sloth, to just kind of shrink away from the greatness of our call. St. Ignatius says, we find ourselves sad without knowing why. We cannot pray with devotion, nor contemplate, nor even speak or hear of the things of God, with any interior taste or relish. And then there's obstacles. The obstacles, remember, are, you know, how can you do that? How can you do this? How, you know, basically the enemy kind of whispering, impediments, suggestions. It'd be too difficult. You know, you shouldn't do this. And so that's the enemy kind of piling up on things. Remember on the 30-day silent retreat, you know, it's pretty intense. Once again, 5 hours of prayer, and it's yeah, it's good and it's holy, but there were times I can guarantee on that 30 days for myself that the enemy had phenomenal attacks that I hadn't experienced. You know, there was one evening, it was you know, the enemy was just a sense of evil presence. I was up in my room just, wow, this is real. And then, like, the phone kept ringing with no one on the other line at 3 a.m. I don't know who or how this was happening, but it just happened to be that night. So you were experiencing, and my spiritual director the next morning, I was like, oh yeah, this is good. Yeah, this always happens on, you know, about this time and during a retreat, because we're starting to get to some real things, and the enemy is going to be, you know, pushing against that. And so, you know, then you become aware of it, and you're like, okay, it's not that big of a deal, and I'll just pick up the phone and hang it up, you know, and try and, you know, and try and go to sleep, and just constant, but that's showing something good is happening. We had one of the priests, he was a West Point grad, and he was packing up his car to leave the 30-day silent retreat, and because the enemy was really working on him, and we were 2 weeks into it, and he was going to leave. His job, his position was, he was rector of a seminary in Denver, St. John Vianney Seminary. He's a very good priest. And then, you know, it was kind of a good point of pride that stopped him from leaving, because there were three of the men on the retreat were seminarians from his seminary. And he finally thought, how can I return as rector of the seminary having quit the 30-day silent retreat? I better get back in there. And you know, it was good, at least stopped him from leaving. But just the way the enemy will gnaw at us with these kind of questions. Remember, the accuser, that's Satan's name, shooting accusations at us constantly. In the book, we hear of the example from Lucia. It's after a retreat. She's been on a very fruitful retreat, and she experiences something that is fairly common. After the retreat, she gets home, and she says, now, how could I feel so bad? You know, I was feeling so good on retreat. And she begins to second-guess her experiences of God's love. She had experienced God's love on a retreat. She comes home, and it's gone, and it seems like the enemy is saying, that was a waste of time. You're wasting your time. You know, that was a worthless thing. This is very common when we go on, and I always give a little fervorino to the retreatants on Sunday, saying, you know, realize when you leave, you know, don't, you know, what happened here was real. Don't let the enemy snatch that away from you. And also, too, on the silent retreats, we send out letters a week before they come to tell them that the enemy is going to tempt them to not come. And that always happens. There's always these temptations, well, you know, no, and we always say, go against. Now, if it's something really serious, of course they can, but recognize that in this battle, things are going on, and the enemy's job is to provide, it makes obstacles, okay? At times, a similar process occurs in the hearts of dedicated people as they seek the Lord. They review their spiritual situation and find one reason after another why they are deficient and they are troubled. On such occasions, they need to be very aware of what is taking place. When the three following elements are simultaneously present, then we may be sure that the enemy is at work. First, the person is rising from good to better in serving God. So the person's desire is to serve God. Then the considerations or the reasons regarding their spiritual situation, which seem to be convincing them. If it's a spirit of a constant second guessing, or a spirit of scrupulosity, or a spirit of paralyzing you, that's the enemy. And then a disquiet arises from these considerations, and they diminish their, you know, the effective movement to follow the Lord. I no longer want to pray. I no longer want to do this good work of mercy or this good holy thing. That's the enemy. And we're going to talk about the fact then you have to counteract that. You can't just, if you just live in that, you're going to spiral down. We have to counteract it. And it needs to be rejected. Remember, Jesus in the desert, here's a primary example. He experiences the Father's love, the baptism of Christ, as the painting shows in the back, and the heavens open up, and the Heavenly Father says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he's led into the desert. You know, and this happens. most of us, if we've had a serious conversion experience, you know, we usually go through a honeymoon. And it's just everything's great, everything's all these things, good things happen. But then we're led into the desert and we're like, what's going on? I don't have the feelings anymore. And then the enemy starts whispering to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, three times, if you are, how does Jesus react? He immediately counteracts with the truth of Scripture and he rejects the enemy. He rejects Satan. So when those whisperings of the accuser come in, to be so trained, to be so ready, is to, you know, have your favorite scripture verse, you know, and to reject it, and to not allow yourself to kind of be pulled down to it. Now, in the rules 5 to 14, they'll be about counteracting, so we'll get to those. The action of the good spirit, once again, is opposite. Then, if we're in a state of grace, in a sense, the good spirit strengthens us, provides courage, moves us to go forward. He speaks of tears. Now, St. Ignatius was really big on tears. He almost went blind because he cried so much. When he celebrated the Mass, the tears would just be flowing down, and when he in his exercises, when we go through the 30-day exercises, he'll have little lines like, and this meditation will move you to tears. It doesn't work that way for most of my seminarians are like, well, you know, Father, did I do it wrong? Because I wasn't crying. I was like, no, that's just St. Ignatius, just, you know. Now, the tears can be, sometimes we don't connect them with God, but they can certainly be a movement of the Holy Spirit, basically hovering over the waters of new creation in our tears. Can be beautiful things, and they can be of God. And when we experience that, for me, how I've changed in that sense, I remember I was first year as a priest, I was doing the Stations of the Cross, and we started getting to, you know, the latter stations, 13 and 14, and I was thrown back to, you know, while I was leading them, I was thrown back to Marianne, my sister, holding Nicole, her daughter, and her dead daughter, and all of us praying. And the floodgate just opened. And nobody really saw it because you had my back there, but these were tears of the Holy Spirit. And you needed to just, they're very embarrassing, but you really need to just, if I watch a movie now and a child is suffering, they will just, whoosh. I was never like that, ever like that before. But that's just a reality that there's a place in my heart that has been opened up through the suffering of my sister and our family. And that's the Holy Spirit. Those are actually tears of consolation. Those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And to not, in a sense, be afraid of that. You know, when I was giving a conference and I hadn't really done a talk about Marianne and the loss of her two daughters, but somehow I was with the Missionaries of Charity, Mother Teresa's sisters, and I was giving them a retreat. And somehow I was talking about suffering, and somehow Marianne came up. But there was so much love in the room because of the sisters that once again, just whoosh, the floodgates turned on. And I'm like, oh, sisters, we're going to have to stop here because they were totally open to it. They understood that. So, you know, that's when he talks about the consolation and the movements of tears. It can be a good and holy thing. And to allow yourself the freedom to receive that. You know, as St. Ignatius would. He would see it and he would, you know, I guess he'd be considered pretty weird, but he would, you know, he could look at a leaf or a little insect and just the beauty of it, the intricacy of it, and he would be moved to tears because it would be God's love for him, how God had actually made this for him. I mean, the depth of that. We hear the word in Rule 2, inspirations. Those inspirations are clarity on how the good spirit will provide how we're called to go forward. You know, that's the good spirit showing us the way. It quiets the hearts. That's the quieting of the anxieties, giving us the peace. Now, the peace sometimes isn't the whole enchilada. You know, there's a lot of other things going on. But a deep peace in these movements is of the Lord, moving away the obstacles that seem insurmountable. Remember, with God, all things are possible. So Augustine hears the loving and heartening invitation, cast yourself upon God and have no fear. He will not shrink away and let you fall. Cast yourself upon him without fear, for he will welcome you and cure you of all your ills. And that's the strength that he needed, because once again, the accuser is whispering all these things and the good spirit is pulling him in. I think I've told with my vocation story, I entered the seminary at 30, and it was quite a struggle from about the age 22 to 30, going back and forth and how, figuring it out. And finally I got to a point where I was 30, I couldn't eat or sleep. There was nothing courageous about it. I knew I had to enter because I was praying, "Your will be done," but didn't want to let go of a lot of things. And so I went on retreat with a blind Jesuit at Creighton. It's a 3-day silent retreat. And at the end of the retreat, he says, "Jim, you know you're called to enter the seminary, so you need to." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "But you can't get ordained until you find joy." And I knew what he was saying because I was just, but he said, "You have to enter." And he was right. So I went into the seminary and I, definitely tried to apply myself and did as best as I could. And in my prayer, often I would have an image. I'm usually not a person that gets a lot of images, but it was an image of a sword battle, really, kind of like Braveheart. And it was very physical. And I had done sports in high school and college and very physical. And so I would just sit there in the chapel and just think about this fight. And me and my brother used to box. We used to just, very physical. And I would just, and finally 2 years into it, I was so tired. I finally got so tired of fighting. And I'd never asked the question, "Who am I fighting?" I just wanted to fight. And I finally was so tired that I dropped the sword. And I was in Rome in a chapel by myself with literally a cobblestone floor. And I said I could hear the sword clanking as I dropped it. And just this incredible realization I'd been fighting God. And I got this huge peace that just rushed through me. And that was the joy because I could finally surrender. And then I could surrender and really begin to give myself. But all of that had to happen. It has to happen for us because, we're healed at our capacity to be healed. If it's not slow, it's not human. So because I say, "Oh, why didn't that happen to me when I was 18? It just doesn't work that way. So realizing that this is, God's love. He's the divine physician, and with his scalpel, he's just cutting apart these things. And every time certain things, the attachments that come up, disorders, our own disorders, it's just an opportunity to allow the divine physician in for healing. How many times I'm in spiritual direction and I hear the phrase, "I thought I dealt with this." I'm like, all the time. I'm like, at the level you could, but it's still there. And you know what? Because it's still bothering you like this, now Jesus wants to heal you some more. And he's going to come in and he's going to allow him to. This is a moment of grace. You're coming to your senses. So let's go to the Father, let's go to Jesus, let's go to the Spirit and receive healing. That's how it works. So the good Spirit is once again the gift of hope. It's versus the tapeworm of despair, which eats away. Now despair, I always use this image of spiraling down. That's what the enemy with any sin, will start with that sin, but the enemy's desire is to spiral us down into despair. Despair, there's no it's a room with no door or no windows. That's always the enemy. And I have to counteract that by coming out of myself. So this is the thing that we experience. Now, like I said, these two first rules, they are pretty dramatic. I mean, you're either in mortal sin or you're intensely following God. That's why there probably should be a rule 1.5. Or what 1.5, right? And a friend of mine kind of came up with this one. It's not going from mortal sin to mortal sin, and it's not intensely purifying yourself and rising from good to better, but it's kind of living in a comfortable lukewarmness. And that might be more of the disease today that we see. We have to realize in the spiritual life, there is no neutral gear. You're either subtly going towards God or subtly going away from God. And this is why, most people, I don't think they wake up some morning and say, "I'm not going to Mass anymore." It's much more subtle. It's just over time. It's a drifting away, drifting away, drifting away. And so, there needs to be an awareness there where they counteract that. We'll go to one more rule and then we'll pray. The third rule is the rule of spiritual consolation. I call it consolation when some interior movement is caused in the soul through which the soul comes to be inflamed with love of its Creator and Lord, and consequently when it can love no created thing on the face of the earth in itself, but only in the Creator of them all. Likewise, when it sheds tears that move to the love of its Lord, whether out of sorrow for one's sins or the passion of Christ our Lord, or because of other things directly ordered to his service and praise. Finally, I call consolation every increase of faith, hope, charity, and all interior joy that calls and attracts to heavenly things to the salvation of one's soul, quieting it and giving it peace in its Creator Lord. So this is consolation. The first two rules, once again, are on the fundamental direction of the person, and now we're going to move towards consolation and then later desolation. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, we hear, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all encouragement, who encourages us in our every affliction, so that we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction with the encouragement with which we ourselves are encouraged by God. For as Christ's sufferings overflow to us, so through Christ does our encouragement also overflow. If we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation. If we are encouraged, it is for your encouragement, which enables you to endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is firm, for we know that as you share in the sufferings, you also share in the encouragement." This is a key scripture verse, too, because sometimes it's very easy to just kind of become self-centered and not realize when we receive a consolation or when we receive encouragement from God, it's not simply about feeling good, but it's in order, as with all things, that it can be shared with others. And so particularly, too, if you've been through, you know, difficult times and yet the Lord has been with you and has encouraged you and you've experienced that and you've connected yourself with Christ on the cross, well, he will provide an opportunity in which you are to share that with someone else as they are in a position that need you. That's your call to be Christ at that moment. So there's all of this reality that we receive these consolations, these encouragements from God in order that we can bring them to others. So it's never simply about ourselves. It's never simply about, you know, how we feel. You know, I was in my youth, and I still am, I'm the liaison with the Charismatic Renewal, and I think it's a wonderful renewal and movement of the Holy Spirit. But the temptation with that, with the movement, can be that it's just about feelings and emotions. And the people would maybe go to a prayer meeting and say, "Oh, wasn't that great?" Or maybe another one, "Oh, that wasn't so great." Well, what made it great or not great? Oh, how I felt. And the movement could become kind of self-centered, just simply about feeding the feelings, when in fact, no, you receive those consolations in order to be giving them. And even when we don't receive them, they're still there, and we make an act of deeper faith. We'll talk a lot about this. We place so much emphasis on our feelings. That's the one of the modern spirits of the day, is feelings, feelings, feelings. And God always provides saints to counteract the modern spirit of the day. Perhaps the greatest saint of our time is Blessed Mother Teresa. And now we find out for the last 40 years of her life, she didn't feel Christ's presence. She was living in dryness and desolation. If you read her diary, if you read her letters, and yet she knew she was in God. Because remember, she said, "I want to be with the poorest of the poor." And right away, all of us think, and she thought that meant material poverty. And Jesus said, "Oh, you really want that? Okay, then you're going to be with me at Gethsemane and at Calvary," when I didn't feel God's presence. And it took her 10 years through spiritual direction to understand, oh, this is my call, to be with the one who I love when no one else would be with him, when he didn't feel God's presence. And I'm going to feel that because I love him. And I'm going to be with him on that. Incredible, incredible gift. And she also, too, we'll get to this role, but she knew she was in God because she saw the phenomenal fruits of love. And ultimately, that's when we discern, that's going to be your final criteria, as I spoke last week on, is sacrificial love. And she saw the sister's love and it's spreading. And she said, okay, it's not so important about how I feel. God is working through me and in me. So here we're talking once again about spiritual consolation. In discussing such spiritual awareness, we noted that certain movements among the many, they stir in our hearts a significance to our life of faith, pursuing God's will. That's the interior awareness. Now, so, because there are natural, happy, movements that aren't particularly spiritual. I mean, there could be chocolate. That could be friendship is a good thing. The beauty of nature. You know, winning a game of cards or whatever. I mean, these things can always, it's going to be very important because they can springboard into spiritual consolation. But at their heart, these are some physical consolations. These are psychological consolations. But St. Ignatius is going to be talking about spiritual consolations. And noticing, and you need to make the distinction between, you know, oh, this chocolate is great. You know, that's a non-spiritual consolation, okay? And, or, you know, now you can give glory to God and it can actually flow into that. But being able to distinguish that. St. Ignatius says, when the soul comes to be inflamed with love of its Creator and Lord. And so these consolations, they can last for any amount of time, but they're directing us towards God. They're directing us towards our identity as beloved sons and beloved daughters. And to receive them, once again. He says, when no created thing on the face of the earth really has any value unless I connect it to God. You know, it's not an idol. So this is, if you saw my article in the newspaper last week, this is the quote again from the Confessions. Lately have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside, and it was there that I searched for you. In my unloveliness, I plunged into the lovely things which you created. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me from you, yet if they had not been in you, they would not have been at all. You called, you shouted, you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance on me. You drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you, now I hunger for more. You touched me, and I burned for your peace. So this is he's now surrendering his attachments. The things of the world were only beautiful because God was in them, but he had made them idols. And now he's just focusing on God, and he's surrendering. God is proposing, not imposing, and so he's surrendering to that. St. Philip Neri, one of my favorite prayers is, my Jesus, if you want me, cut the fetters that keep me from you. It's a beautiful prayer. My Jesus, if you want me, cut the chains that keep me from you. So any of the things that I'm attached to that are not of you, my attitudes, everything. Ignatius, once again, he goes on, when it sheds tears that move to love of its Lord. These tears can be beautiful. I see this on retreat all the time. We had 47 women on retreat this weekend, and Chris Sees, my administrator, she only had one Kleenex box in my office. I said, are you crazy? That's not going to last. I was done with it halfway through. I said, you know, I need three Kleenex boxes if I'm doing a women's retreat with 47 women on it, because the Lord is going to be doing a lot of stuff, and it's good. And those were tears of consolation. I tell this one story where it was this girl in Gerritsen, and she was, you know, I think seeking the Lord, but in many ways kind of confused. And she used to bring, though, she used to bring her friends to the religious education. And her friends were not Catholic. And after class, her friends kind of gathered around me, and they were, you know, saying, well, you know, we've been using the Ouija board, and we've been noticing these things. And you know, Ouija is, the word comes from French oui and German ja, and those are words for yes in those two languages. And what you're saying with the Ouija board is you're saying yes, yes to any spirit. So you're basically inviting the enemy in. You're saying, come on in. And so they were having these mini seances in the basement, inviting all spirits in, and things were moving, and they're seeing shadows. And so I said to her, well, you know, how do you experience that? How does it make you feel? Does it make you feel like kind of powerful? And she said, yeah. And I said, it's kind of exciting, isn't it? She said, yeah. And I said, does it make you feel loved? Do you feel loved? And she said, no. And I said, do you feel joy? And she said, well, no. And she kind of looked at me strange. I said, when you want to feel that, I said, first of all, stop doing it, this Ouija stuff. But second of all, before you go to bed for 1 week, say, Jesus, show me your love. Jesus, show me your love. Just pray that. And I began praying for her. And about maybe it was a month later, she said, you know, Father, can I talk to you? I'm like, sure. I said, what's going on? Have you stopped using? Yeah, we don't use the Ouija board. Okay. And she said, but I finally prayed that prayer. And I said, well, what are you experiencing? She goes, well, when I go to school and when I'm at school, I feel protected. She said, I feel a presence protecting me. I said, well, what do you think that is? She goes, well, I think it's my guardian angel, but I just feel protected. I said, what else happens? She says, you know, at Mass, when you hold up the Eucharist, I said, yeah. She said, I just, these tears start running down my eyes. You know, and she's a 10th grader, and she says to sit in the choir loft way in the back. And I said, well, those are called the gift of tears. I said, just receive them. I said, that's a holy gift. And and nobody could really see it. And I said, just receive it. That's what Saint, when he says she's moved with a love that she can't even express. And that's what she's experiencing. This is the woman, you know, sometimes it can be for God's forgiveness, you know, the woman who's basically cleansing or washing Jesus' feet with her tears. Those are beautiful tears. So this consolation is this increase of hope, faith, hope, and love. And once again, this also can come out with the examine. This is movement towards God.